Well, good morning. So glad to welcome you to Central today, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to study verses 3 to 11 this morning, and as you're turning there, let me remind you of the background of the letter to the Philippians. Acts chapter 16 tells us Paul and Silas had gone to this region, to Macedonia and to Philippi, about a dozen years before on their second missionary journey. And Paul and Silas had preached the gospel, and men and women and children had come to believe in the Lord Jesus. All kinds of people, some from a Jewish background, came to trust Jesus as the Messiah. There were some Gentiles who had begun to adopt some of the Jewish ways, called God-fearers. They had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were some who flat out were pagans, who were into pagan religion and fortune-telling and all the like we read in Acts chapter 16. And yet God saved them and brought them and put them in a new family. Just imagine what that would be like to all these Jews and Gentiles and those who formerly followed pagan religion, now brought into one new family, one new body. It was difficult with their distinctions, their ethnic and social and political distinctions being put into one family. Now, after a dozen years, Paul was writing to this church that he had founded. He was in prison in Rome, and he wrote to this body that had started out in unity and had begun apparently to squabble and grumble and fight. There seemed to be a selfishness that had taken root in the church. There was a group of me-firstism that had taken root and a lack of humility in the fellowship. So what would Paul have to say to them? How do you forge a fellowship among a diverse body like that? How do we do it here? Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. Hear God's word. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts to the love and mercy of Christ this morning. Change us and mold us and forge us into your fellowship, into your body, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In some of my reading a couple of weeks ago, I was reminded about a diverse group of folk who had been formed into a fellowship. There once was a story of nine very different individuals that make our social and ethnic and political differences seem paltry, and yet they were joined together in a common quest. Four of these nine had furry feet, and they were tiny. Two of them were men who were top-rate warriors. One was a wizard. Another was an elf who was an amazing shot with his bow. And one was a dwarf who wielded an axe and lived under the mountain, underground. Now, those of you who are nerds like me know that I'm talking about the Fellowship of the Ring, right? Well, from Tolkien's series. It's an amazing fellowship, and yet, in the beginning of the story, there was very little that bound these nine together except for this common mission of destruction of the evil ring of power. That was it. In fact, elves and dwarves were sworn enemies. They hated each other. They fought one another. And men were known to be those who thirst for power. You couldn't trust them. Hobbits were thieves. And this little band that started out in distrust and actually in hatred of one another, and yet by the end of the story, after they had been bound together in this common mission to fight against evil, in the end, they loved one another. They served one another. They sacrificed for one another. Several of them even gave their lives for those who had formerly been their enemies. They were truly forged into a fellowship. Despite their barriers, despite their distinctions, despite their suspicions of one another, and all the ways that their world separated them, they were forged into a fellowship. Do you wonder, how did they get there? How did that happen? Well, in Philippi, the differences weren't as stark as the fellowship of the ring, but nonetheless, they were a very diverse body. Jews and Gentile God-fearers and pagans, all who had come to know Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, and they were put together in one body, in one new family, bound by, as verse 5 says, a partnership in the gospel. They had a deep and abiding unity despite their cultural differences, despite their differences of how they understood the Roman Empire, their political differences. They were ethnically distinct, and yet a family had been forged. They were put together, and yet after a dozen years of this family living together, it was now stressed with rumbling and me-firstism, as we see in chapter 2, but Paul begins to hint at it here in chapter 1. The unity was beginning to crack. Even so, verse 8 tells us that Paul says he yearned for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that a curious expression? He yearned for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That little word, affection, is a pretty graphic word. It means the most inner being. It literally is translated guts. Paul says he loved them in his guts. He had a gut-level love, commitment, affection for them. Now, that's a pretty deep love. But did you notice that he said he loved them with the affection of Christ Jesus? He loved them to the gut level of Christ Jesus. And this wasn't just that Paul was trying to be like Jesus, but more so what he's saying, it's as if Jesus himself were expressing his gut level commitment and affection, his down to his toes love for his people that was expressed through the instrument of the Apostle Paul. He loved his people. Jesus loved his people in a gut level love. And the people knew about it by the way that Paul expressed the love of Christ. What an amazing fellowship that Jesus is building. That Jesus' own love can be felt and known. Jesus' gut-level affection for you can be known through one another. That's amazing. That in the church, in the body of Christ, we can be formed in such a way that you know, you gut level know that Jesus loves you by the way that God's people in the church treat you or don't. How do we form a genuine fellowship like that? Where Jesus' love, Jesus' touch, the depth of his care for his people is felt and known through the hands and the feet of the people of God in the church. How do we get there? How can Central, with some of our political and social and ethnic difference, be forged into a fellowship where we know of the love of Christ through one another? How about the world knowing of the love of Christ through what happens here in this body? How do we get there? How do we forge that fellowship? Well, Paul tells us in three ways in these beginning verses of Philippians chapter 1. The first way that he tells us we can be forged into a fellowship of deeper love is to cultivate gratitude. If we cultivate a culture of gratitude among the people of God, then we will be forged into a fellowship. First of all, in gratitude for one another, gratitude for people. Look at verses 3 and 4. He wrote, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." As Paul begins this letter, he's thinking with joy and gratitude for all of these people in this diverse church, in this church that was full of problems, this church that was full of pride, this church that was full of selfishness, and that nevertheless, as he thought of these people, he thought with gratitude. Think about how the alls and the every in verses 3 and 4 function. Paul says he has gratitude for them all, even those extra grace required folks. Sometimes that's hard, to have gratitude for the whole body of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a real challenge for me. There are times I'm willing to confess that when I think about conflict in my family, and especially conflict in the church, gratitude is not my go-to emotion. Can I get an amen? Anybody else? Gratitude is not my first thought when I'm in the middle of a conflict. There are times in my own life I know that I ruminate and I can replay past accusations or conversations that I've had with people, and I have these great arguments in my own mind where I completely demolish somebody else. Anybody else? See, a few honest folks out there. I can succumb to that sin of planning my response to someone. Just like anybody else, I can become cynical and angry when I think about conflict. Think about the difficulty of being put together in a fellowship. It's hard. And yet, what Paul shows us here is what it looks like to forge a fellowship even in the midst of all that difficulty and that difference. He tells us we do it when we consider one another with gratitude. Gratitude for what God is doing in the other person. Gratitude for the gospel work in someone else's life, even the person I'm having a hard time getting along with, even the one I'm struggling against. If we are able to pray with thanksgiving for God's gospel work in their life, we go deeper in fellowship. For people who hold different political opinions, rather than vilifying them or accusing them or running them down in our minds, fellowship is built when we are able to have gratitude for each other and actively pray with gratitude for my opponent. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not talking about abuse and abuse victims and things like that. Those are serious injustices that must be handled through the administration of justice. Gratitude may not be the most appropriate first consideration. But in everyday normal church conflict, friend conflict, family conflict, what would happen if our prayer lives would be filled with gratitude to God for his work in my opponent? What would happen if my prayer life was filled with telling God that I'm thankful for that person, not thankful for and asking for all the ways that they need to change? Thankful for all the ways that I see God at work. I see you, Jesus, alive and at work in the person I'm having the trouble getting along with. Thank you. You know, it's hard to deepen in anger towards someone when you're actively naming them before God as thankful for what God is doing in their life. It's challenging. Maybe we could even say it's next to impossible to deepen in bitterness and in anger if I'm looking for ways that God is actively involved, actively working in someone else's life, and give thanks for it. It's one of the ways that we forge a deeper fellowship, is if God produces a gratitude for other people in this family in which he set us. One of my first weeks away in January, I attended a conference of fellow EPC pastors. I don't hardly ever go to conferences, but I never miss this one. It's fellow pastors of churches about the same size as this one. And when we do it, we get together and we tell our stories of the past year, and we're able to reveal what's going on in the depths of our souls. We call this time, we share our hallelujahs and our heartbreaks. We really share what's going on in the depth of our souls. And one brother was talking about a really difficult year that he had faced, and he challenged us all to remember to say, I love you. And he wasn't talking about saying I love you to our spouse or our children. He was talking about saying I love you to your flock. As the pastor of the flock, to bless them and tell them how grateful to God you are for them. And as this brother, as Alan was telling the story, my heart began to break. Because it convicted me that as your pastor, I don't tell you that nearly enough. It seems to me that God led the Smith family back to Central fundamentally because I already loved you. And you don't hear that from me nearly enough. And it calls me to repent. It calls me to repent and change because the Lord has shown me over and over and over again that the main reason that he called me to come back here was because I already knew you. I already love you. I already had affection in my heart for you. And I'll never tell you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's one of the things that none of us ever hear enough. God loves you, and so do I. None of us ever hear that enough, but I want you to hear it today. God loves you, and I do too. I'm thankful for you. I want God to know how grateful I am for you as his people, for my family, and I want you to know it too. I pray for you every single day, and I am filled with joy when I think of the work that God is doing in this place. We want to know how to cultivate a deeper fellowship, how to be forged into a body that where the love of Christ can be heard and seen and felt. It begins with creating a culture of gratitude for one another and God's people. It keeps going, though. It extends to developing a culture of gratitude for partnership. Look again at verse 5, where Paul says he's thankful because of your partnership in the gospel. And in verse 7, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Those words, partners and partakers, are rooted in the same Greek term that may be familiar to us. It's koinonia. It means fellowship. He says we are forged into a deeper fellowship when we are grateful for those side-by-side occurrences, when we get to share the mission of God side-by-side, alongside one another, going into the world with that mission of God. We're forged into a deeper fellowship when we remember that God has delivered each one of us from the hell of our self-reliance. He's delivered us from the hell of our independence, and he's put us together. He's joined our lives to Jesus through faith, and he's joined us to one another. We are together recipients of God's grace, and we are called together to serve a world in need of that same grace that we've received. We stand together at the foot of the cross. We serve alongside one another at the foot of the cross. If any of you have been involved in ministries of the church, maybe you've felt this special bond with someone with whom you're serving alongside. Like a Sunday school teacher, you do it together with someone, and there's a unique bond that happens there. Or maybe you've been on a mission trip somewhere around the world, and there is a unique bond that happens. Randy could testify to it every single trip. People come together. There's a closeness. There's a depth of fellowship when you are side by side communicating the very word of God to people who need to hear it. Whether you've done it overseas or whether you're doing it here in our city right now or you're doing it in the ministries of our church, there's a depth of fellowship that comes when we are participating together in the gospel. If you've never experienced that, there's no time like the present to get involved. I want to call each one of us to not only be consumers at Central, not just to consume goods and religious goods and services and things that are happening here, but I want to call us all to a deeper partnership, to genuine participation in what God is doing here. Because the church family will never feel like your real family until you begin to give yourself away within it. That's how it begins to feel like a real family, when I begin to give myself away among the people of God. There's a depth of fellowship when we are in partnership, side by side in the ministry of Jesus, when we are side by side proclaiming, I'm all in. Everything I have, everything I am, I'm all in together with this family. That's what the world needs to see, friends. We're not going to survive as the people of God, shining the light of Christ into a dark world, if we are content to turn against one another and with accusations and with suspicions of one another. We get plenty of that from the world. But instead, let us be a people who turn toward one another and through whom the very love of Jesus can be felt, the very love of Jesus animating us in the way that we communicate gratitude to one another, in the ways that we give our lives away. Side by side in the cause of Christ. How do we forge a deeper fellowship? It starts with gratitude. Gratitude for one another and gratitude for partnership in the grace of God. I wonder who you need to look into their eyes today and say, I'm grateful for your life. I'm grateful for who you are and what you've been to me. I wonder if there's someone with whom you've had a hard time getting along. If you need to look them in the eye and say, I see what God is doing in your life, and I'm grateful for it. We may not see eye to eye on some things, but I see Jesus in you, and I'm thankful. That is what takes fellowship to a deeper level, cultivating gratitude. Secondly, we're forged into a deeper fellowship when we have confidence in God's work, not in our work, but in God's work. Now, many of you may have memorized verse 6 at some point in your life. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And we maybe have memorized it as individuals, thinking that the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, has regenerated us. He's given us new hearts. He took out our heart that longed for sin, and he's given us a heart that longs for him. He is breaking the power of indwelling sin in our lives because Jesus went to the cross in our place. And he was raised from the dead in power over our sin. And we have trust that he's going to keep us until the last day. We can persevere because Jesus is the one who lays hold of us and promises to bring us to the last day when he returns. We need to remember that. It's true. Whenever we're tempted to give up, whenever we're disillusioned because I keep falling into those same sins again and again, remember this verse. God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God finishes what he starts. It's true. But I hope you realize that the context of this verse is more about we than it is about me. The idea that Paul's writing here is that 12 years before, God started a work in Philippi. God started a work of redeeming people who were different from one another. He saved them. The Lord Jesus gave them the gift of faith, and he placed them in a new family with all of their differences, all of their distinctions, and yet they were put in a new family, and God started it. And now a dozen years later, they're grumbling, they're fighting with one another, they're struggling with dissension, and Paul calls them to remember, you know that God is the one who started this, right? The one who began this good work in you, he will bring it to completion because God finishes what he starts. That work that he started among a people is he's, by the Spirit of God, he's taken a stone-hearted people, an idolatrous people, and he's joined them to Jesus by faith. And then he puts them together so that together this church would be a living replica of the life and the grace and the love of Jesus before a watching world. That's the work that the Spirit of God began. Taking stone-hearted, idolatrous people like me and like you, and he puts us into a family so that we together would be living replicas of Jesus before the world. What incredible confidence we can have because God finishes what he starts. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's smooth. Sometimes it feels like God's work goes in fits and starts, and we take 4 steps backward for every 1 step forward. And yet, confidence in that Jesus who began a good work, having confidence in his work, would transform this people, and it would transform Philippi. It was God's work, and he finishes what he starts. You know, God started a good work here, too. He who began a good work in St. Louis in April of 1844 will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He who started this good work among this people that have been bound together, now called Central Presbyterian Church, he will bring it to completion to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. And every one of you here today has a story of God's work in your life. Whether you're here in this sanctuary, whether you're joining us by live stream, even if you don't yet believe, you are here today not by accident. You're here today because God has started a work in you. He's calling out to you. He's calling you to believe and lay hold of the gospel. Every one of us has a story of God's work in our lives. And the amazing thing is, he's added your life to this good work that he started 175 years ago. Is that not amazing? Our God, who started something in downtown St. Louis so long ago, has joined your life into it. And we are forged into fellowship when we have confidence in God's work, not ours. Later this year, in April, we're going to begin a year-long celebration of 175 years of Central Presbyterian Church. It's an amazing thing. But you know, we're not celebrating Central Presbyterian Church. We're not celebrating ourselves. What we celebrate is 175 years of God's faithfulness to the people of Central. All those years that God has been faithful, when he started this good work in this place, he's continued in his faithfulness even when we've been unfaithful. He's continued his good work even when we have been divided and troubled. God began this good work in the power of the love of Christ, and he will bring it to completion. If you know anything about the history of this particular church body, you will know that the division over slavery in our nation ran right through the center of this church. This church was bitterly divided over the sin of slavery. And yet God was faithful to preserve this body. God was faithful to preserve this body through disease epidemics. One was so severe that half the church died, including the pastor. But God was faithful. He preserved this church body through wars, through denominational changes, through the suicide of a pastor, through abuse, sexual abuse in our ministries, in hard times and in conflicts and in difficulties. God has been faithful to this church body. And we have confidence, not because we're great. We have confidence because we have a faithful God who put us in a new family. And he does amazing things with unfaithful people like me and like you. He started new churches. He started Kirk of the Hills and Sutter Church in Greentree and other churches in our community through what he's done here. He has saved young boys by the hundreds through the MICA project in Honduras. As he laid that vision, that mission on Michael Miller's heart and sent him out from this place to be the presence of Christ among the dumps in Honduras. That's us. It's a good work that God started here, and he's bringing it to completion in the lives of boys in Honduras. Isn't that incredible? Or the ministry of Thrive, where thousands of young babies have been saved through the ministry of Thrive. And young women have been counseled when they were thinking of that choice of abortion. They've been counseled, they've been loved, they've been encouraged. And even women who did make the choice for abortion, they've still been loved and encouraged and blessed. It's a good work that God started here, and he's going to bring it to completion. Or the good work that he started across the street in Central Christian School. You have to know that that place is a unicorn. It doesn't exist anywhere else. Academically excellent, reformed in conviction, socially diverse, economically diverse, racially diverse. It doesn't exist other places, but God began a good work here. And he's changing our city because of it. Or the ministry we do with the refugees, or the ministry we do in Kenya, or around the world, the ministry that Guige does in Argentina, the ministry we do in the jail down the street. God, who began a good work here, will bring it to completion. And he does his work through us. Is that not unbelievable? That he would give us that privilege of knowing a God who always finishes what he starts. He finishes what he starts in individuals and in families and in churches too. How does that help us forge a fellowship? Well, I hope you see that it helps us take our eyes off of ourselves. It helps us to lift our eyes from our anxieties and our worries to see what God is doing in the world, what God is doing among this church, God is doing among these people. God's good work does not rest on our shoulders. He started it, and he gives us the privilege of going along with him as he brings his work to completion, using us as his instruments. What an amazing confidence we can have. We can be built into a fellowship that's not captivated by our worries or our anxieties or the issue of the day, because we have confidence in a faithful God. Whenever we are weary, we need to remember this verse. Whenever you're discouraged or dismayed, remember this verse. When we're having trouble getting along, we need to remember this verse. Our eyes can be lifted from my plan against your plan. My way versus your way. My way or the highway. Our eyes can be lifted out of that, from being set against one another. Instead, we come alongside one another as fellows in this good work that God is doing. With humility, we come side by side and ask God, where are you at work? And how do you want me to get involved? What amazing confidence we can have, not just for Central 175, but Central 200. Not really because of you, especially not because of me, but instead because of a God who is faithful to his work. Our God finishes what he starts. Have confidence and be built into a fellowship that trusts in him. Finally, we can be forged into a fellowship through prayer that asks and begs God for our love to grow. We're forged into a deeper fellowship as we pray that our love would grow and overflow, as Paul writes in verse 9. Now, we might rightly ask, is he talking about love for God flowing and overflowing, or is he talking about love for one another flowing or overflowing? Paul's not specific here. So which is it, God or for one another? Well, yes, the answer is both. It's a picture of like a volcano that's erupting, and like a lava flow, love for God flows up and out into the lives of others. That's what he's picturing, a love for God that just bubbles up through us and goes out into the world around us, into the lives of the people around us. We need to beg that God would give us that kind of flowing and overflowing love, that our love for God and for one another would be infectious in this world. It's a love that he prays would grow in knowledge. That word describes not just ideas, but it's a specific word for personal relational knowledge. We need to pray that we would know God truly and deeply, and know one another truly and deeply. And he adds to it all discernment, that is the insight to apply the truth that we've learned. He wants us to have a growing personal love for God and one another, with real practical applications of that love being set in the direction that verse 10 tells us, that we would approve what is excellent. And that's a really interesting prayer that the Apostle Paul gives. He's borrowing terminology from the forging of metals. He's borrowing terminology sometimes used in the evaluation of livestock. This little phrase, to approve what is excellent, means to test something and evaluate its worth. So what does Paul mean here, that he would ask that our love would grow so that we can test and approve what is excellent? Well, I think what it means is Paul prays that we would be given by God's Spirit the ability to discern what God has marked out as truly essential and as truly valuable. In other words, that God would give us the ability to discern what is best from what is second best, that God would give us the ability to know what really matters in our relationships of love in the church. What an amazing prayer, that our love would flow and overflow, so that we would know and behave in the way that God determines what is the priority, not me determining a priority. That's important. It's important when we're trying to forge a fellowship, because how I want to deal with a difficult topic may be different from how you want to deal with it, or what your solution is. My sense of priority may be different from your sense of priority, and we might begin to fight about it. We might even begin to recruit people to our side and see it our way and join my side. And we might find that we begin to develop factions or groups that advocate for one idea or another. And soon enough, we end up with a divided, fractured body. Has it ever happened? Yeah. It happens in every group of people. Which is why Paul's words are so important. What do we do? Instead of recruiting people to our side and politicking and canvassing to get our way, Paul calls us, God's word calls us, to pray. pray that the Lord would show us together what is right. Pray that he would show us together what is right and lead us together as his flock, as his body, as his people who flow and overflow with love. Now, I know the objection of, well, doesn't Paul also call us to speak the truth in love? He does, absolutely. But let me ask you, what's the ratio of your prayer versus fretting and canvassing and trying to get people to agree with you? What's the ratio? If I look at my life, the ratio tips toward me advocating for myself rather than praying that God would show us what he chooses is best, that we would know what he prioritizes. Friends, if we prayed for one another more than we sought to manipulate another person to my view and my cause, if we labored in prayer for one another more than canvassing to get others to see it my way and my side to grow, if we learned to trust God that enough that he loves our brothers and sisters and he loves the church enough to lead us together, that we would together know what is best, if we would learn to live that way, then we will be built into a fellowship of humility that goes deep. We should pray and ask Jesus to help us know that he loves us enough to embrace us and to correct us and lead us as his people. Let's not take our fights to one another, but instead let's lay our concerns at the feet of Jesus and ask him to lead us to know what he says is best. And then in that humble fellowship, we will live lives of righteousness and glory to the praise of God. I'll close with this. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Pursuit of God, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to one another?" Ever thought about that? If all these pianos are tuned to the same tuning fork, then they are automatically tuned to one another. He continues, "They are of one accord, not by being tuned to each other, but tuned each to a standard before which they must individually bow." It's true of pianos. It's also true of worshipers. It's true of the people of God. If we tune our hearts to Christ, turn our hearts and tune our hearts to what Jesus says is best, what Jesus discerns is best, what Jesus is doing among his people in the body, as we tune our hearts to Jesus, then he helps us to tune our hearts to one another. So friends, we pray. We pray that we forge a deeper fellowship here at Central. I pray that we would forge a fellowship where we are known to be a place where the affection of Jesus can be experienced in this place. I pray that we would grow and deepen our fellowship so that we're not known for our intellect, we're not known for our educational qualifications, we're not known for our leadership positions all over the city, we're not known for any of those prideful things, but we are known as a place where Jesus himself resides. And anyone who comes in the door can feel the love of Christ through us as a body. That's my prayer. I believe that's the Apostle Paul's prayer for us. Let's join our hearts to his that we might be forged into a fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you love us enough not to leave us alone. We are grateful that you love us enough to embrace us and to correct us and then build us into your family. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts of trust, hearts that are captivated by the gospel. Then we would have the humility to be built into a fellowship of love. Mold us and shape us. Make us more into that living embodiment of Jesus before a watching world. Mold us that we would feel like a living embodiment of the love of Christ for one another and for the world around us. We beg you to do it, God. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.